Good morning, everybody. Thank you for joining us in the sanctuary this morning. If you're a regular attendee or member of the church or just visiting, we hope you feel welcome this morning. And if you will just take a moment at some point in time to be sure to make others feel welcome. Please stand with me, if you will, and take your bulletins and we'll read together responsively as I begin. It's in your bulletin. Show us your ways, O Lord. Teach us your paths.
Guide us in your truth and teach us, for you are our God and Savior, and our hope is in you all day long.
Remember, O Lord, your great mercy and love, for they are from of old.
Remember not our sins and our trespasses, according to your love, remember us, for you are good, O Lord.
Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. He guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Father, we stand this morning as loving children of yours. Ask you to meet with us during this hour as we come away and come apart from the things that distract us to bring adoration and glory to your name. May the songs we sing, the words we speak and hear be to your glory and honor. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen. Before you're seated, share a word of peace and greeting with others who are here in worship today. Peace to you. Morning, peace. It is great to see you as we gather for worship today, and glad you're a part of this time together. I want to highlight a few things that are in the bulletin. Tonight, Koinonia meets at 7. Next Sunday morning, we gather for worship at 8:20, 9:40, and 11, and we'll be looking at the last section of Ephesians, thinking about God's strategy for winning the battle for Christ in this world, and what he calls us to be and to do. This is also the beginning of New Vision Week, a time of hearing about what God is doing throughout the world, and you're invited to be a part of these activities at the college. You can get information on the website, and there's some information in the bulletin as well. There are a number of prayer concerns in the bulletin, and we want to remember to pray for these that are connected to us. Also want to pray for the people of Libya at this potentially volatile time, and ask God to do something miraculous, and we certainly want to pray to that end. There's an insert in your bulletin. It's an invitation to college students and senior citizens about a dinner we're hosting next Sunday. We'd love to have you be a part of this. It's a great opportunity to interact with people that you might not know or might not connect with. And so we want to encourage you to be a part of that. You can fill this out, drop it in the offering plate a little later or in the box in the back foyer. We are also in your bulletin is a Faith Promise commitment card. And we're going to be talking about this over the next few weeks. And last week, Paul Shea shared a little bit about Faith Promise and what we're doing here. And my parents are here for this week, and they've been missionaries with OMS for many years. We've asked my dad to share a little bit about his experiences with Faith Promise giving.
Good morning. It's a joy for my wife and I to be back with you here at Houghton and sharing the services today. Back in the 1970s, when we were pastoring Wesleyan Church at Evansville, Indiana, somewhere I came across a pamphlet by a man by the name of Smith. I can't think of his first name now.
Oswald Smith.
Oswald Smith. There you go. Senior moment, they call it, I think it is. You would understand that, I'm sure. Anyway, that I read that touched my life in a way that I never dreamed that reading would do. And across the years, it has had a great impact upon my life, and I think even the life of our family. Basically, in this little article, How God Taught Me to Give, he tells about he had been the pastor of a large church, resigned that, and had taken the People's Church in Toronto, Canada. The first Sunday that he was there happened to be Missions Conference Sunday. He said, I didn't know what a Missions Conference was, never been in one. So I sat up on the platform and watched them go ahead with the service, give their talks and so forth. And then at the end, they talked about faith promises. And they passed out these envelopes asking people to put down what they were going to trust God to supply through them. And he said they had the audacity to come up on the platform and give me one of these envelopes. And I said, God, you know I don't have any money. I don't have any money in the bank. I only make $25 a week. So obviously it was a long time ago. I'm guessing around 1930. And I have a mortgage and a child. I can't give anything. And he said, the Lord seemed to say to me, I know you don't have any money. I know that you don't have anything in the bank. I know what you make. And he said, I kind of relaxed. I thought, oh, good. And then he said, the Lord said, that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking how much would you be willing to trust me to supply through you for missions for this next year? Oh, he said, well, that's different. And he thought, well, he might ask me to give $5 for the whole year, 10 at the most. And then he said, it came so plainly to me, $50. I said, $50? Now you got to put it in that setting time to think what that was like. And he said, my hand trembled as I wrote down that $50 commitment. But I prayed, I trusted God, at the end of the year it was paid. The next year I doubled my faith promise. And the next year I doubled it and kept giving more and more. But not only did he do that, he began to teach others in other churches. In fact, he ended up having a worldwide ministry and taught thousands about faith promise giving. I think he spoke in like 70-some countries, wrote many books, wrote songs, had a tremendous ministry. But it really started back in that lesson when God taught him how to give. And by the way, his last sermon he preached was at the age of 92. He passed away at 96. And a couple fellows that you've heard of had his funeral. Billy Graham preached the sermon. George Beverly Shea sang at his funeral services. Now, across the years, it has influenced us in trusting God. And it's exciting to see how God keeps his word as we step out in faith and trust him. A couple years ago, after we'd been in overseas ministry for years, they asked us to come back to our international headquarters, OMS, at Greenwood, Indiana. And we did. My wife in the anti-human trafficking ministry, and I'm in missionary services. And I thought, one of my jobs is working with the people funding. I thought, how in the world am I going to help these people? And God brought that article to my mind. I went to Google it, how God taught me to give. It popped up. And so I copied it. And I began to challenge our missionaries, to challenge others to make faith promises. You know, I hear so much about the economy. We can't afford to give. That's not the issue. God's not broke. It's how much of faith promises, how much we will trust God to supply through us for his ministry. And as you do that and you trust him, you'll be blessed and your life will be enriched. So as you pray about it, may God give you his guidance and his blessing. God bless you.
Thank you very much. And we do want you to pray about what God wants you to give. We'll be collecting these on the 20th of November, that Sunday morning. So we have some weeks to pray and to ask God to reveal to you, show you how he wants to stretch your faith, my faith, our faith together as we believe God's going to do some great things as we give.
Thank you, choir, for that. It'll be no surprise, then, that we read now from Leviticus to continue on that theme. We are going to read in the Old Testament this morning in Leviticus 19. We'll begin with the first verse and then skip down to verses 9 through 18. Leviticus 1 and 9 through 18. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord, your God. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud your neighbors or rob them. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God, for I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life, for I am the Lord. And do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in the guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord." And this is the word of the Lord. I invite you now to stand with me and as the ushers come forward to sing the doxology. Give what we can. We make it hurt, but we give it with joy. Thank you and accept these tithes and our offerings today. Multiply them in your work around the world and in our hearts. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Be seated, please.
As we continue in worship, we have the opportunity to express our heart's desires to God, to offer praise and adoration and worship of God. As we pray together, if you would like to use the altar as your place of prayer, I invite you to join me. Father, we thank you for your blessings on our lives. As we come to this time of prayer, we're asking that you will give us grace to have a closer walk with you, to have hearts that are tuned to you, turned to you, and full of praise and adoration and worship of you. We thank you for all of the ways in which you are actively involved in our lives and in this world. And in this moment of prayer, we cry out to you, asking you to help us in our need. We pray that you will touch and heal all who suffer. We pray that you will comfort everyone who is grieving, and that you will restore all that is broken. We pray, Father, that you will help us as we think about the days before us. There's uncertainty. There are questions. We have yearnings and desires about what we would love to see happen in our lives. Give us faith to trust you and to see that you are at work even when we can't always see it. We pray for this great world in which we live that you've created and love. We pray especially for the people of Libya. We ask that in this time that has the potential for such volatility, that you will bring peace. Help your children, your people, your church to rise up as a witness of peace. And as the world stands back and watches, let there be miraculous wonder at what takes place there because of your work. Father, we pray for the people of this world who live with shame and hopelessness, people who feel lonely and insignificant, people who are held captive, and we ask that you would free them and heal them and restore them. And most of all, help them to know your love through the grace of Christ and through the witness of your people. Father, we thank you for your mercy upon each of us. For every burden that we carry today, we trust that you are at work. And we lay it at your feet. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for loving us and for calling us to pray. And we ask that as we move in to these weeks of praying together intensely through our prayer vigil, that we will learn more and more of your faithfulness and of your call to pray and of your work in our lives as we come and offer our prayers to you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our returning King, and the one who teaches us the model for prayer, which now together we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Wes asked me to share a little bit this morning about my experiences in the prayer room. And prior to our initial prayer vigil a couple of years ago, I'd say that most of my prayer life was fairly limited to short prayers before meals, before classes. And maybe were like a list of things that I wanted God to do for me or others in my family. And the thought of praying for an hour seemed really sort of overwhelming. But as I went into the prayer room and was able to sort of see how it was set up in terms of just the physical atmosphere and how there's so many reminders on the walls of other people in the body of Christ and the things that they're praying for, I found that it was actually not hard to fill an hour of prayer. And actually, I just wanted to share a small couple of verses from Matthew 6, which actually I think sum up or were very convicting to me. And it's from the Message, so it's a little bit in sort of common language. It says, "When you come before God, don't turn that into a theatrical production either. All these people making a regular show out of their prayers, hoping for stardom, do you think God sits in a box seat? Here's what I want you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place so you won't be tempted to role play before God. Just be there as simply and honestly as you can manage. The focus will shift from you to God, and you will begin to sense His grace." And I think that for me, the prayer room has been a place that I can do that and just say, okay, I'm going to set aside this time and I'm going to commune with God and I'm going to listen. And one of the things that happened early on in my time there was I felt very, very convicted about the way that I had treated my dad for much of my life. I just don't feel like I had shown him the kind of respect that would sort of fall under the honor your father and mother. And as a result of that time, I decided to write a letter to my dad just asking for his forgiveness for the way that I had treated him. And my dad has Alzheimer's disease, so now he frequently doesn't even know that he has a son. Although, actually, that reminds me of something kind of funny I'll have to share now. The last time he was in New York visiting, he was talking to my wife, and he asked her something about his kids, and he said, "Oh, I think I've got some kids." He said, "I know I've got one. I think his name's Matt. He's a real hothead." "I think he lives in New York," he said. And he was in New York when he said that. So I can't say that I'm exactly proud that that's the one thing that stands out in my dad's mind. He's a real hothead. But the long and short of it was that I wrote this letter to my dad, and my dad, who I've never seen cry in my entire life, including when his own dad died, I didn't see him cry at the funeral, came to me with tears in his eyes and talked about how he loved me and he gave me a hug, and my dad doesn't really show affection too much either. And so it was just really special that time of quieting myself before God had led to this, I think, an important opportunity to try to make things right with my dad. So I just encourage you to put it in your schedule to spend some time in the prayer room.
Thank you, Matt. There is something about coming to that space that is significant to our prayers together. Throughout the couple of years when we've been doing prayer vigils, people will ask me, do we have to come to the prayer room? And of course, the answer is no, but we strongly encourage that because there is something about people coming to one place for about 500 hours to pray that creates an atmosphere of being of such sensitivity to the Spirit of God. It is a quiet place. It's a place to get away from distractions and other things that often grab our attention. And there is something unifying about coming to that prayer room. There is something about walking into the room as someone else is walking out, knowing they've just prayed for an hour and sort of passing the torch. And when your hour is done, you walk out and there's someone else walking in and you hand the torch to them. And knowing that there is this long line of people praying in that place. And there is something connecting and unifying as the body of Christ in doing that. So we really want to encourage you to be a part of the prayer vigil. If you're a grade school student, high school student, college student, or you're out of those times of life, whatever the case may be, we want you to come and to pray. We are in the process of doing some different things in the room for this particular prayer event, but a lot of things are the same. And if you'd like to stop by, feel free to do that anytime. You can go down to the basement this morning. And we encourage you to sign up. You can actually sign up today. There's a computer in the back. Someone will help you sign up for a time. We begin next Sunday night at 5 o'clock, and we'll be going for the next 3 weeks. And the first week is open to sign up. And you can sign up at home. Just go to the church website, and it's very clear the directions to do that. We just want to encourage you to be a part of this time, to let God speak to your heart and us together. And who knows the kind of things that God will do in our lives and in our lives together.
Now our New Testament reading is out of Ephesians, beginning in the 5th chapter, starting with verse 21 and going through 6-9, portion of Scripture, Ephesians 5, 21 through 6-9. Instructions for Christian households. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is the profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good you do, and whether you are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you.
Oh,
Please be seated. From the beginning of this letter, Paul has been telling us that God created us to experience the fullness of all of his blessing. We were created so that God could give us all that he has dreamed for us and desires for us, so much more than any of us could ever dream or desire for ourselves. And Paul keeps repeating this, that God's plans for us are more awesome than any of us could ever imagine. But he also tells us through this letter that the primary means for us experiencing what God wants to do in us is as God works in our lives through people, through relationships, through the church, through people that he brings into our lives that challenge us, people who encourage us, people who cause us to realize how far we still have to go and how much of God we need. As we come to this section of the scriptures, Paul says, these people I'm talking about are not just some nebulous group that you might run into every so often, but the people who I'm going to use in your life and the ways in which I'm going to challenge you to let me work in you and to fill you with all the blessings that I want to give you are the people who are closest to you. Because God is concerned about everyday life. We often think that being a Christian is some nebulous thing that happens somewhere out there and it's hard to get our hands on. But God continues to tell us over and over again. We saw this in the passage from the Old Testament we read in Leviticus. God is concerned about how we live moment by moment, day by day, in the common everyday things of life. And the relationships that God wants to infuse with his grace and to use to work in us are the relationships that are most common to us in our homes, in the places where we work, in the places where we live, those closest relationships that are with us always. Now, we might wish that Paul would say, all right, here's a checklist of things that you do to make these relationships right. But he doesn't. Instead, he says, I want to challenge you to live in such a way that is completely countercultural to the norms and the ideals and the roles that are defined by society about these closest relationships. And the focal point of what Paul wants to tell us is found in verse 21 of chapter 5, where he says, submit to one another. Be subject to each other. Put others first. Place yourself under each other's authority. And the rest of the section is Paul's attempt to help us understand what this command in verse 21 means for those closest relationships. On the one hand, he says, people who are culturally vulnerable willingly submit to the people who have cultural power. Now, in the time in which Paul lives, women, children, and slaves have very little, if any, power. They have very few rights. They are basically viewed as important only for what they can do for a person. And so one of the great struggles of life for women, children, and slaves is freedom. They're fighting for their freedom. And there are many stories of women, children, and slaves doing whatever they need to do, sometimes even violently, to get their freedom. And now they come into the church, and Paul says, you're free in Christ. And they're like, all right, now we're talking. And they're ready to shed everything, that all these cultural things, because they want to be free. And they say, we don't have to submit anymore. We don't have to obey anymore. We don't have to respect anymore. We are free to do whatever we want to do in Christ. And the first act of freedom is ripping off this submissive straitjacket that society has put upon us. And Paul says, yes, you're right. You are free in Christ. But it's not freedom to rebel. It's freedom to submit. And Paul is asking wives, children, slaves, people who have been forced to submit to now voluntarily choose to submit. Actually, he's asking for more than that. He's asking for more than submission. He's asking them to honor and to respect those that the culture says have power over them. Honor and respect are words that take us to a deeper place than just submission. You can submit out of obligation. You can submit even if you don't want to. But to honor and to respect someone is a choice. It's a decision you have to make. To honor and respect another person is to look up to them, to use our words and our actions to make them feel valuable, to treat them as though they're the most important person on the earth. Imagine if today you went to your door, whether of your house, or your dorm room, your apartment, you went to your door and you opened it, and standing there was your favorite sports personality or your favorite artist, that person that you would stand in line for hours in order to meet. Right? You got that person in your mind, right? Now, if you opened the door and they were standing there, would you say to them, "What do you want?" Would you say, "Yeah, come on in, have a seat. I don't know. I got things to do. Make yourself at home. Whatever." Of course not. You would be falling all over yourself, dragging them into your place, asking them, "Can I get you something to drink? Can I get you something to eat?" You're hanging on every word because you honor them and you respect them. They're important to you. And Paul's saying that's the kind of spirit with which people ought to submit. That's the kind of spirit in which we submit to people who have authority over us. And we do it willingly in the spirit of Christ. Jesus doesn't come to earth begrudgingly. Jesus doesn't go to the cross because he's obligated, because he can't get out of it, because someone's forcing him to do it. He goes to the cross willingly and lovingly. And it's kind of a radical way to live toward people who have power over us. But I'll be honest with you, it's not near as radical as the other side that Paul addresses. As he also says, people who have cultural power willingly submit to those who are culturally vulnerable. To the people who have all the cultural power, Paul says, let it go. Instead of wielding power, give it away. Selflessly, sacrificially. He says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church. Give up yourself without any thought of whether you're going to get anything back or not. And however we might interpret the husband is to be the head over his wife, the attitude and the underlying foundation of that instruction is husbands relate to their wives by laying down their lives in order for their wife's life to flourish. However we interpret it, headship cannot mean following our own selfish desires at our wife's expense. And even when we get into a deadlocked position, the real disagreement is who gets to submit. I mean, all Christians are called to this relationship. But Paul is using marriage as an example because this is this way of thinking about relationships in general is so foreign and so honestly repugnant to males in the Greco-Roman world. And it may not be all that different in our world. I mean, we like to do what we want to do. We like to be able to get our way. But Paul says the husband's purpose is to do everything in his power to make his wife feel special and valuable, to feel clean and pure, just as it's Christ's purpose with the church. And so he says in verse 31, for this purpose, that a man puts his wife first in his life, even at a higher place than his mother and father, who sort of represent all of those important relationships in his life. It's always intrigued me that the only piece of premarital advice that God gives to Adam and Eve is that a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife and the two will become one flesh. Now, how could Adam leave his father and mother? He didn't have one, right? But it tells you how important that command is to God. And you wonder, why does God give this command, give advice to the man and not the woman? Why would God give premarital counsel to a husband and not a wife? Because in these cultures. She has to leave. She doesn't have any choice about it. That's the way things are done. And so the onus for the relationship, the onus for a husband and wife being the central person in all of their human relationships is on the husband, not the wife. In the same way, he says, parents, don't exasperate your children. Don't provoke them to anger. Don't threaten your children. Love them. Sacrifice yourself for them. Give up what you want so you can teach them the truths of God. Now, it's imperative to remember that even when God disciplines us, the purpose of it is redemption, not retribution. It's about what's best for our child, not what might be easy for us. You know, in a lot of cultures, children are actually considered kind of a nuisance, not a gift of God. Children are an inconvenience that take our time rather than a blessing in which we can invest ourselves. I think one of the ways we struggle with this in the church is believing that nurturing our spiritual life is far more important than nurturing our children's spiritual lives. And we focus our attention on us and we push them to the periphery. And somewhere in the back of our minds, we're saying, look, I've got my own spiritual needs. Somebody else is going to have to take care of that. In the back of our minds, we're thinking, well, it's great that Jesus wants the little children to come to him, but actually, I've got more important things to do. We know Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, but we're pretty sure the kingdom of God belongs to the people who have the power and the influence in this world. And that's where I'm going to focus my attention. And in the workplace, people with power treat the people who work for them with respect. Don't play favorites. Don't treat them as though we're better than them, as though they have nothing to offer us. But treat people with great value. One of the ways you value people is to listen to them. Listen to their opinions and their thoughts, just as Christ does the church. What if Christ listened to our prayers the way we listen to the words and the opinions and the thoughts of people who are culturally subordinate to us? What I find when I read through this passage is that the primary focus, the hardest work, the most demanding thing that Paul is saying is on husbands and fathers and masters. I mean, society has already created a lot of atmosphere in which women, children, and slaves are forced to submit. Paul just wants them to do it from the right attitude. But husbands and fathers and masters have no cultural obligation to submit. In fact, the question the culture is asking is, why in the world would you want to do that? Well, you've got all the power. Why would you want to sacrifice any of that? What's wrong with you? Every culture commands the first group to submit. Few cultures command the second group, except in the church, except God's people who are part of his kingdom. It's important to understand that Paul is talking about treating each other in a way that resembles the way Christ treats us. And if you're wondering, well, in these relationships, who takes the first step of submission? Who blinks first? It's not the most vulnerable upon whom Paul places responsibility. It's on the people with the power, where submission is the most countercultural thing that a person could do in that situation. Because Christ goes to the cross not in response to our submission. We submit in response to what he's already done in submitting for us. And that's why we come back to verse 21 as so key to all of this. All of us willingly submit to each other because we fear Christ. And so whether you're sitting here today and thinking, you know, a marriage relationship isn't a part of your life, or maybe it's not the parent-child thing, or maybe it's not a work thing, those closest relationships are still a part of submitting. And all of this is really not about us, it's about Christ. This is really a Christological passage. And our problem with this passage that often has been very controversial in the church is that we're thinking of these relationships about who's the boss, who gets to wield the power. And we think the answer is either husband or wife or parent or child or master or slave. And Paul says, no, you're all wrong. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one with the power. Jesus is the one whose presence infuses every element of life. And it intrigues me that Paul says that we submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. And the word translated reverence is phobos, the word we get phobia, means fear. And it is a sense of understanding who God is in comparison to us. And so Romans 3:18 says of pagans, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They have no concept of who God is as the Almighty One, as the ruler of all things, as the creator and the sustainer of everything. They have no concept of God like that. And so they do what they want. But we know. We know who God is. And because we know who God is, and because we see his greatness and his power, and we also see his mercy and his grace, we want to do what he's asking us to do. Jesus says, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. If we aren't willing to respect and love in our closest relationships, then the problem isn't just in our relationships. There's something not right in our relationship with Christ. And that unwillingness to submit to each other spills over into the church and ultimately mars and hinders our witness to the world. In chapter 5, verse 18, Paul commands us to be filled with the Spirit. And now, in essence, he's saying that one of the essential marks of being filled with the Spirit is a willingness to submit to each other. Because relationships are always spiritual. They're always a reflection of the Spirit in us, especially those relationships with people that are closest to us. And we so often skew that because we're more concerned about power than about holiness. But when our primary focus of life and relationship is being in Christ, then we don't worry so much about authority and power, about rights and privileges. We're far more concerned with discovering every way we possibly can of submitting to each other, of loving and respecting and caring for each other. Until we understand that this call to mutual submission in all of our relationships is rooted in the grace of God, we're going to miss it. When we come to see that all of us are here only because of the grace of God, we all come equally to God and to the cross. None of us, no one is better than anyone else. We are all equals in the kingdom. Then we begin to not worry so much about what we can get and begin thinking more and more about how we can give and love and respect and honor and submit. I suspect that most of us grow up riding bikes. Maybe your bike looks something like this one. I remember we used to ride our bikes all over the neighborhood, and there's something about bikes that make you want to race, isn't it? You know, we'd be sitting there on our bikes, all of a sudden somebody'd say, I'll race you to the end of the street. And, you know, bam, we're all off. And we would race up and down the streets of our neighborhood. As you get older, they call that cycling. You know, grown-ups racing on grown-up bikes and things like the Tour de France, where they race all over the place, 2,200 miles. Something about it that makes us want to go. I was thinking about that the other day as I remembered a story I read years ago about the most unusual race I've ever heard of. It's a race where people came together, and the object was not to see who could go the fastest or the furthest. The object of the race was to see who could stay as close to the finish, starting line as possible. And so everybody queues up on the start line, and the gun goes off, and everybody just sits there. If you tip over, you're disqualified. If your foot touches the ground, you're disqualified. And so everybody's sitting on the bike, just inching forward as little as possible and still keeping their balance. And when the gun goes off at the end of the time limit, the person who is the furthest away from the starting line is the loser. The person who's still closest to the line is the winner. Now, what if you walked into that race having no idea about what the rules were? And you go up to the line and you're saying, oh, this is going to be fun. And the gun goes off and you take off like a shot. And your legs are pumping and your heart is beating and you're sweating. And you look back and you are leaving those guys in the dust. And you're thinking, this is awesome. This is so easy. These guys have nothing. And the gun goes off a little bit later and they're yelling, race is over. And you're thinking, yeah, I won. This is great. And then they tell you the rules of the race, and you realize you don't win at all. You came in last. You lost. Now, what if that was reversed? What if you know the rules perfectly? You understand exactly how the race is supposed to be run. And you get on your bike, and you're on the start line, and the gun goes off, and you sit there. And you're just inching forward. But everybody else takes off. Everybody else is making their way around the track. And they're all looking back at you. And they're laughing. And they're joking. And they're pointing at you. And saying, what is wrong with them? Why are they sitting there? Don't they know how to race? Can you stay at the line and not give in to what everybody else is doing? God is calling us in our relationships to do what everybody else says is crazy, to do what everybody else says doesn't make any sense, to stay at the line because we believe that the rules of God are right, that the way to receive the fullness of God, the way to have the kinds of relationships that we have always dreamed, the way to let God work in us is not to grab, but to let go. Not to think about power, but to think about submission. Can we trust God and believe God enough that despite what everybody else is doing and despite what everybody else says to us, that's the right way. That's the way of Christ and the way of the cross and the way to the fullness, experiencing the fullness of God in our lives, in our church, in our closest relationships. Holy Father, you know this is a hard word for us. We are so tuned to grabbing and getting and thinking about power. Give us new eyes. Give us new ways of thinking and seeing. Make us people who are known by our willingness to submit in those closest relationships. Help us to trust you. We pray this through the grace of Christ. Amen. In closing, we're going to sing together hymn number 423. As we pray that the mind of Christ may be in us. Let's stand as we sing. receive the benediction. May you, being rooted and established in love, have power, together with all God's people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love as surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen.